turn now to Matthew chapter 5. As you know, we're continuing our series here through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, not this sermon tonight, but the sermon of Jesus here in Matthew 5 through 7. We're slowly making our way through, and we're still in the Beatitudes, these statements of blessing from Jesus. Tonight, we will look at Matthew 5, verse 8, and I will read it for us in a minute. In fact, I'll begin in Matthew 5, verse 1, and read through verse 8, the verse that we'll focus on. Before I read, let me pray for us, ask for God's blessing. Father, we pray and ask for your help now as we look to your word. We pray that you would give us what we cannot gain or manufacture on our own, Lord, that you would give us, by a miracle of your grace, purity of heart, cleanliness in our hands, that you would make us to be the kind of people that seek you, our God, from our very hearts. Lord, would you preach Christ to us this evening from your word? Help us to look to him in all things and bless us as we spend time in your scriptures now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll read Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1 through verse 8. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Then our verse for tonight, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. May he write his eternal truth on all our hearts. The first three Beatitudes in this passage, the first three statements of blessing, are all concerned with our need and our consciousness of our need. So you have poor in spirit, you have mourning because of our sinfulness, and you have meekness as a result of this true understanding of the nature of self. And these first three Beatitudes, they emphasize the vital importance of a deep awareness of our need as sinners. But after that comes the great statement of the satisfaction of the need, God's provision for it. This middle Beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled," or satisfied. So think about the arc, the order of these. Having realized the need, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then God comes with this wondrous answer that we would be filled and fully satisfied. And from there on, as a result of that satisfaction, we then become merciful, pure in heart, and as we'll see next month, peacemakers in verse 9. Tonight we're thinking together about verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want to think with you through four headings this evening. Our promise, our purity, our problem, and our provision. Kind of working backwards from the end of the verse to the beginning of it. First, consider the promise made to the pure in heart. The promise is this, simply, "They shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart for, or because, they are offered the promise of the sight of God. And as we read that, I have to wonder how this promise would have hit the original audience Jesus was speaking to. In particular, faithful Jews who knew their Old Testament and knew that there was quite a history in the Bible of people seeing, or rather not seeing, God. Consider a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses here is speaking after giving the Ten Commandments to the people. He says, "If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived?" Moses had this understanding that it was a fearful thing, a dangerous thing even, to come into such close proximity to God as to hear his voice. How much more then is it a fearful thing for a sinner to behold God by sight. Of course, this is what we see played out in the book of Exodus. Remember, where God, or when Moses then will ask God, he'll say, show me your glory. This is Exodus chapter 33. God doesn't grant his request because he knows that for God to show his full glory to Moses would consume Moses as a sinful man. He says instead, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. This would have been a central passage in Israel's understanding of what it meant to relate to their God. This great scene where the goodness and glory of God passes before Moses. But remember how he was hidden in the cleft of the rock because he couldn't see God's face. We fast forward to Judges chapter 13. We read this, Judges 13, 21 and 22. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. See, this man in Judges was gripped by this same reality, that if even the great Moses couldn't see God's face and live, we ought to tremble, we who have been in the presence of the angel of the Lord, this manifestation of the power and presence of God's glory. It's a fearful thing, but think also of how great a privilege it was to Old Testament saints, yes, New Testament as well, but especially Old Testament believers, how great of a privilege it was, or would have been, to be promised, you will see God. They would think, I can't see God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is surely the most amazing thing that has ever been said to man. That you and I, such as we are, pressed with all the problems and troubles of this modern world, are going to see him face to face. If we but grasp this, Lloyd-Jones says, it would revolutionize our lives. And we could spend all night looking at different examples of people that were gripped by the reality of seeing God. But let me just give you one more. Remember, famously, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's calling testimony. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. We don't know for certain, was God's face shrouded in glory? Were the seraphim covering him with his wings? Did Isaiah see him fully? We're not sure. But we know that Isaiah was overwhelmed with the reality of God's holiness as he stood in his presence. Here's the promise, you shall see God. It's wonderful, but it's fearful. It reminds me a little bit of Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets, with the great monster, that basilisk, you know, this enormous snake. No one could look it in the eyes and live. Now, you could, this is spoiling the book, I understand, it's 20 years later. You could look at the snake by seeing it through a mirror, the reflection of it. Or you could look at the reflection in water. Or you could look through a translucent ghost and look at it, because you weren't seeing it, you weren't seeing the full force of its gaze. You'd have your life spared, but you would still be, in the book, in the movie, petrified, affected by its power, paralyzed, as it were. Isaiah saw God's glory in the temple. He trembled. Moses saw the backside of God in the cleft of the rock. And then we fast forward all the way to the end. And in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John has this vision, seeing the resurrected Christ. John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking. In the midst of the lampstand stood one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Here's this picture of the Lord Jesus. That's fearful and awe-inspiring, and yet at the same time compelling and attractive. That's why the psalmist will say, there's one thing that I have asked of the Lord that I would seek after. And what is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze on the beauty of the Lord to inquire in his temple. A different psalm says, look, one day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Because I can see him. What we're talking about tonight is known by theologians throughout church history as the beatific vision. Beatific related to the Beatitudes here. The Bible is a story about seeing God. Adam and Eve were banished from his presence. Everyone else since Adam and Eve has not been able to see God face to face. But here we have this promise that the pure in heart will be able to look on him in the eyes and yet live. There is this happy vision or this blessed vision. The great hope of Christianity is that we will one day behold God in heaven. The beatific vision was the subject of the prayers of many great theologians in the history of the church: Augustine, Anselm of Canterbury, Gregory of Nyssa, Thomas Aquinas, Calvin, John Owen. That blessed vision is the culmination of all of our godly enjoyments in this life. When we get a true and full glimpse of God, it satiates or satisfies our deepest desires. That blessed vision, it's the promised land that we march on toward, the consolation that sustains us on our pilgrimage. We can say it this way: seeing God is the telos of the human soul. It is what we were made for, to see God. C.S. Lewis will talk about rejecting playing with mud pies in the slums and instead enjoying a holiday at sea. Aslan will invite us to go further up and further in. Jonathan Edwards will speak of heaven as a place, a world of love. Augustine will pray, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. This beatific vision. This is the promise given to the pure in heart. So let's think now, not only about our promise, but also about our purity, the second heading. What does purity mean? Our minds, of course, jump to moral purity, perhaps sexual purity. Those are right applications, but they don't get at the whole idea of purity. When Jesus speaks of someone being pure, he means unadulterated or unmixed, without hypocrisy. In a word, to be pure is to be single. A pure heart is a heart that is single in its devotion to God, as opposed to a heart that is double-minded. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard expressed Jesus' meaning well in the title of one of his books, Purity of the Heart is to Will One Thing. To be pure in heart is to be uncompromisingly dedicated to Jesus Christ. That's why the psalmist in another psalm will say, Unite my heart to fear thy name. Because the psalmist knows what we all know, and I'll get to a little bit more in a minute, that our hearts are sadly divided, and that's our great trouble in this life. But to be pure in heart, in other words, means to keep what Jesus elsewhere calls the first and great commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. We don't eat very much cereal in our house anymore, but growing up, my sister and I would put tablespoon after tablespoon of sugar on our Cheerios. Because Cheerios aren't very good otherwise. And oftentimes, after we had eaten the cereal and drunk the milk, there would be sugar remaining in the bowl that hadn't dissolved. And we would always scoop that sugar together and show each other our bowl, and we would boast. We'd say, look, pure sugar. And what we meant was that it wasn't mixed with anything. It was this wonderful resource found at the bottom of the bowl. It's the same idea as pure metal unalloyed or unmixed with imperfections. A pure heart is not mixed in its motive. Unadulterated. Jesus speaks not merely of pure people, but he speaks of purity of heart. And so notice also that it's the purity of heart, not just purity on its own. What does Jesus mean by the heart? Of course, much could be said about the way the scriptures use this term. The heart is the center of the human personality. It is the seat of all affections and emotions. But even more than that, the heart is the fount from which all human thoughts and all human actions flow. It is the inward spiritual source of all that we do in life. It's why Jesus will say elsewhere, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when he says here, blessed are the pure in heart, he means blessed are those who are pure, unadulterated, not merely on the surface of their actions, but at the core, at the very center of their being that motivates their every activity. And so hopefully you get the picture here that it is actually very much harder to be pure in heart than it is to simply be pure in action. And this purity of heart, this heart level of obedience, I want you also to understand this is always what God has required of his people. We're familiar, of course, what Jesus will say to the Pharisees when he blasts them for being hypocrites. They clean the outside of the cup, but inwardly they're full of greed and self-indulgence. He tells them to clean the inside and the outside of their lives. He calls them whitewashed tombs who appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones. We know that the New Testament speaks clearly about the need for our hearts to be pure. But do you know that obedience from a pure heart is a whole Bible thing, not just a New Testament thing? See, the Old Testament, likewise, just like the New Testament, commands that God's people obey him from the heart. I've given you a lot of scripture already. Let me point you to just one place. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Later in the same chapter, a few verses later, God will say, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. See, if we have eyes to see it, there's this thread of biblical teaching through the whole Bible that's concerned with obedience from the heart on behalf of God's people, not mere outward purity, not mere outward obedience. God wants his people to live in purity of heart so that they might receive the promise of seeing and knowing him as God. But of course, here's the problem. Our third of four headings. Our problem is this: our hearts are anything but pure. They are anything but unmixed. They are anything but solely and singly devoted to the worship and obedience of our God. And in fact, the Bible paints a very grim, sad picture of our hearts. It tells us, in fact, that our hearts are desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus will say in Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The great King David, of course, learned this about himself. And this is, I think, why he prayed after committing grievous sin. He prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, David, like a true Christian, turned to his God that his God might change his wicked heart and bring renewal and new life. Because he had a right understanding of the wickedness of his own heart. And the wickedness of the heart, this is why throughout the Bible no one can see God. Remember we started with that great idea of the beatific vision? Of course it's promised to the church in glory. But the problem in the world now is that we are not fit to see God because of the wickedness of our hearts. A simple way to say this is our sin separates us from God. The problem with our sin is not merely that we've broken God's rules. It's that we've exchanged the glory of the eternal God and set our sights far too low, desiring instead to enjoy mere created things like wealth and sex and power and comfort. The reality of our sin is that we have faulty faculties of sight. We can't see rightly, and we don't desire to see the right things. We've become unable to see and to desire what is most worthy of our sight, God Himself, and we have instead become content with worldly things that can't even compare to that great beatific vision we just spoke of. Sinclair Ferguson says, "When we hold this world and its contents too near, we no longer see Christ and His glory so clearly. The value of this world grows out of proportion, and so we compromise, stumble, and fall." Do you know that famous hymn? I wish it was in our hymnal. Just the chorus is in our hymnal. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And then what will happen? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." See, there's this antithetical relationship between desiring to see God and desiring to behold what the world has to offer. You can't do both. Jesus will say you can't serve two masters. You can't have both God and money. The heart is either wholly devoted to Christ or it is mixed and impure in its devotion. And this is our problem. Every one of us as a sinner, we are far too enamored with the world and far too little thrilled by Jesus Christ. And so as a result, if we were to come face to face with God today, we would be absolutely consumed by His glory. For sinners like us cannot stand in the sight of a holy God. And though that's true, God doesn't leave us there. In the face of our problem of sin, He makes a provision. So we turn finally, promise, purity, problem, provision. See, this is one way to understand the good news of the gospel, that in the work of Christ on our behalf, Jesus Christ purifies our hearts. He sprinkles us with clean water and makes us new. He washes us with His blood. He washes all the stains of our sin away and makes us, as Isaiah says, white as snow. Now, let me make for you a theological distinction that you all already know, but we'll apply it here. This crucial distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification, of course, is God's act of declaring us righteous, even though we on our own are not righteous. Sanctification is God's work where He progressively over time makes us more and more conformed to the image of His Son. And so in justification, we are declared to be pure. We are called pure. We have purity credited to us, even though we in and of ourselves are not actually pure. But then what is it that happens throughout our Christian lives? Well, in a word, sanctification is what happens throughout our Christian lives. Because in sanctification, we are made actually more and more pure. We have greater and greater measures of purity worked into us. We in a sense, cooperate with God through our effort to labor, to grow in holiness. So can you live a pure life today? Well, no and yes. No, all of us are sinners. We will be impure in some remaining measure until the day we die and go to be with Christ in glory. We will never have sin fully eradicated in this life. But can we live pure lives? Well, the hope of the gospel is yes, in increasing measure we can. No, not perfectly, but truly, genuinely. Of course, the best illustration here is that of a child cleaning their room. Can a child clean their room? Well, no, and yes. A child can't clean their room like mom can clean their room. But a child who gives real effort, who works hard, who learns the skills to pick up and organize and vacuum and wipe, a child can do it. And progressively they get better and better throughout their life. Here, I think, is the key. The degree to which you've grasped the gospel is shown, is made known, is evidenced by how glorious and how beautiful you find the person of Jesus to be. The degree to which you will live a pure and more sanctified life is how much you have grown to love seeing God, to love the person of Jesus. The more that you feel a desperation for your sins, the more you will feel an overwhelming thankfulness for the Savior who has paid for your sins. And therefore, you will find more and more that you are caught up in His glory, that the world, the things that enamor you in this world will fade away. They will become less and less enticing. What the gospel does when it comes to a sinner is it awakens you to the beauty of Jesus so that you see Him as all-satisfying and all-glorious and all-wonderful. And this is why the psalmist in Psalm 73, after saying his feet had almost slipped and he was a brute beast, he ends with this by saying to God, "Whom have I in heaven but You? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever, the thing I want more than anything else." Our children's catechism asks, "Can you see God?" The answer is, no, I cannot see God, but I know He always sees me. It's a good and right answer. Can we see God, we ought to ask as the church? Well, yes and no. No, we can't see God fully. That won't happen until heaven. But consider a few things that the Lord Jesus Himself says. Because Jesus, as He's enacting the gospel, He brings this promise to bear on the lives of His people, showing them that in Him, there is in fact a way to see God and live. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God," Jesus says. He goes on, "The only God," meaning God the Son, "who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." He has made known the unknowable God. He has made visible the invisible God. John 6, He picks up on the same idea. Jesus says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except He who is from God. He has seen the Father." Speaking of Christ's own relationship with God as His Father, He has seen God truly. And then He'll say this in John 14. Philip comes to Jesus. He says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said back to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Do you see where Jesus is leading? He's saying that if you look to Me, if you have seen Me with the eyes of faith, if you have put your trust in Me for salvation, you are seeing God. In this true sense, we see God as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says this, "As with all the other Beatitudes, the promise is partly fulfilled here and now. In a sense, there is a vision of God even while we are in this world. Christians can see God in a sense that nobody else can." There's an already but not yet to our seeing, isn't there? We see God in part now, yes, but we don't yet see Him fully. That's why Paul will say, 1 Corinthians 13, "We see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know now in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Or, I think this is my last scripture for you tonight. The Apostle John puts it this way, 1 John chapter 3. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, and when something appears, what do? You see it. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes, so everyone who hopes in this future coming sight of God, John says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So that brings us right back to what Jesus says here. If we understand John rightly, it's not only those who are pure who are enabled to see God, but it's also those who gain a greater glimpse of God that then grow in purity. It works both ways. And haven't you found this to be true in your Christian life? That the more you see of Christ, the more you want of Christ, and the more glory you find in Christ, the more you find your life being conformed to his word. John says, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Friends, the blood of Christ purifies you and enables you to see God. He has made you pure, he is making you pure, and he will fully and finally make you pure. He has given you a glimpse, he is showing you more and more of himself, and he will one day be fully revealed to you, no longer through a glass dimly, but face to face. And we all will be with him because we will be made like him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious promise that we know you and even see you now by faith through your Son, our Lord Jesus, and that at the end of our pilgrim journey, we will fully and finally see you and be with you face to face as a man speaks to his brother. Thank you that these promises are true. Lord, keep us ever trusting, ever hoping, ever resting, ever setting our lives upon the rock solid assurance of these covenant promises we have in the very word of God. Sustain us and empower us to live for Christ this week. We ask in his name for his glory. Amen.